If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Psalm 141, verse 4. Psalm 141, verse 4. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Now, Psalm 141 is a jewel of a psalm. They're all wonderful, but Psalm 141 is a particularly compact psalm in the sense that it has all of these wonderful and lovely theological truths within them. And the passage that we've considered tonight has so many truths folded up within it that I've actually planned two evening sermons on this text alone. And so we're going to have Psalm 141, verse 4a, and then in 2 weeks, b. So let's consider the clause that we're going to consider tonight the most closely. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. In the Bible, the heart is not merely the seat of the emotions or even of the spiritual life, but rather the heart in the Bible is the private place of the person. Once in a Marjorie Allingham novel that your soul is the person you are when you're alone. And the heart is our private place where we are. It's where we are located. It is the spring of action and of motivation and personality. And within the biblical description, this is found within the heart. And so when Solomon desires that his son follow him in the way of wisdom, he says in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me your heart." He turns to his son and he says, "Give me your heart." He doesn't just want his emotions. He doesn't just want his intellect. He doesn't just want his will. He wants his son's heart, because he knows if he has his son's heart, he has the essence of his son. He has the person of his son. And when God commands us in Deuteronomy 6:5, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." The idea is the whole person, the soul, the heart, and all of you is combined together. And so we don't want to think what is most common in our culture, and that is to think of the heart as merely the place of the emotions, or particularly the frothy romantic love of infatuation. If when we think of the heart in our passage today, and we think to ourselves, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil," as we're thinking of our heart, if we want to think of it as love, we don't want to think of it as merely romantic love, but we want to think of it as married love, or the love that someone has for their children. It is rich, and it is a deep love of body and soul and commitment and self-sacrifice. This is the heart. Now, when the Bible speaks of inclination of the heart, it does so in two ways. And the first is prior to conversion. So before God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, our hearts are inclined only to evil. Our hearts are bent to evil. Our heart is like a sunflower, and it follows the sun of evil across the sky. Before we are converted, we are inclined to, we are bent to evil. Jeremiah 13:23 puts it this way: "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." Prior to our conversion, our heart is moved towards, its tendencies towards, its inertia is towards wickedness. We can only stop sinning after we have changed from white to black. And to be inclined is to lean towards something. It is to be bent in the shape ready to receive the thing. And before we are saved, our hearts are inclined positively to evil. I had a discussion with someone at the door from our sermon in Romans 9, and one of the things that I told him, and I think the Bible teaches this, is that when we are before we are saved and we are inclined towards evil, we can use our free will to make choices between different evils and different kinds of wickedness, but what we don't have a free will to do is to change our bent. And it is the teaching of the Bible that we are inclined to evil. Now, like I said, we can make decisions between these different kinds of evil, but we will always choose evil prior to our conversion. And we must understand that this inclination, because it is in the heart, is not merely an issue of the affections or of the emotions, but it includes our whole nature. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So the inclination to sin is not merely the affections or the emotions, but it is also intellectual. We cannot love God and we cannot love godly things in the right way. We can choose between sins, but everything that we do is a sin, and we cannot understand the things of God as anything more than grammar and vocabulary. You know, it's computers, if you're typing away on a Word document, like I do an awful lot, you suddenly get those red lines under there. And then you have the blue lines, and the blue lines are telling you that the grammar is wrong in some way. Now, the computer understands the grammar, but it doesn't understand the significance, and that's part of what happens when we're inclined to sin. When we're inclined to sin in a permanent way, we can't actually understand God's word. Now, once we are saved, a great change occurs. And so this prayer that our heart not inclined to any evil could be our first prayer as we are converted. But once we are saved, a great change occurs and our hearts are now made towards God, or they are inclined towards God. They are made alive towards God. And the inclination towards God is now unbreakable in the sense of a fixed disposition. Our general inertia is now towards God when the Spirit of God pours out the love of God into our hearts. Yet at the same time, we are not perfect. While we cannot change our fundamental disposition towards God because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we can make incremental movements away from God. So instead of looking steadily towards God in faith, what we can do is that we can look back towards our sin. While it's true that we are moving towards God, we can turn and look back and desire our sin. So the Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans 6:11-13. "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So what this then means is that the Spirit of God continues to preserve our soul and draws us towards heaven, but we can turn and twist in the yoke and attempt to catch mouthfuls of sin as we journey towards heaven. God is almost like God is dragging us to heaven, and we're fighting and we're trying to incline away from God. We read in Galatians 5:25. "If you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." You see, the Spirit of God has made us alive. He has given us this general disposition towards God. He has given us an inertia towards God. He has made us alive towards God. Yet at the same time, we can purposely begin to get out of step with God through the Spirit. And it is here, by the way, that we need to recognize that when we sin, what we are doing is resisting the Spirit of God within ourselves, and we are inclining ourselves away from God towards sin as much as we can. Now, and I hope I've been clear here. There are two inclinations towards sin. There is the permanent inclination of the non-believer, and then there is this small change where someone begins to decline away from God after they are saved. Now, because we are saved and we have the Spirit of God within us, we must will to sin. Because sin is now no longer natural for us. And if we are sinning, it is because we are misusing the power of our wills. Because the general inclination of the non-believer is sin, everything that they do is a sin. But for the believer, he has to actively use his will against the Spirit of God. He has to decline away from God. And it is here that we must recognize how subtle the residual flesh is. So we read in Ephesians 4:22, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires." The old self, or the part of us that belonged to our former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires. And what the flesh does is that it attempts to incline us against the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and against the new nature that God has given us in Christ. And it is best defined as deceitful desires. Now, deceitful desires are legion. Some of them come upon us like a flash. They come across along you like an overwhelming urge, and they seem small and innocent, but then they gather into a snowball and become greater and greater and more horrifying sins. We see this with Peter when he denies Jesus outside of the priest's house, particularly in Mark's account. First Peter in Mark 14:68, when he's confronted by the girl, he says, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Now you notice how that could kind of almost be true. He tells a half lie. And then he denies Jesus completely to adult. And then we read in Mark 14:71, Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." So you can see how Peter's sin progresses. First, he tells a half lie. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand." Then he tells a full lie, and then he draws curses on himself. You see how he's beginning to incline towards evil and to decline away from God. Now, there are other sins besides these sort of flash sins. There is a sin that is caused by being foolish in secondary things. But the flesh uses as an opportunity not only for foolishness, but sin. So Solomon described it this way in Proverbs 7:7-9. "And I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night, and darkness." And so you have a young man who set out not planning on sinning, but he's being foolish. He's in a bad part of town. He's in a bad part of town at night. He's in a bad part of town at night by himself, knowing that this is going to be a temptation for him. And the foolishness leads to adultery. There are our old sins, which provide us all the comforts of a worn pair of shoes or a worn sweater. You guys know how wonderfully comfortable a beat-up old University of Iowa sweatshirt is? They are amazing. They fit perfectly. Now, yours may have Bob Jones University on it or Clemson or whatever, but they're incredibly comfortable. There are sins like that. There are sins that fit us just right. And when we put them on, we are comforted by them. There are habits of sin. There are these habits of mind where we repeat over and over to ourselves in a pensive voice our complaints against God and against our neighbor and against our spouse. There is bitterness towards God causing angry sins like a snapping dog. One of the psalmists says that he was like an animal. He was so angry at God. Now, each one of our sins is deceptive in its own way, and each one causes its own damage. And they are deceitful desires. Now, given this analysis of sin, what is the help of this prayer? Do not let my heart incline to any evil. The first issue is that it reminds us of the tendency of our residual flesh. It is completely true that the Christian is not in danger of losing his salvation, but he is in danger of declining in his sanctification. We can begin to forget God's word, our faith may begin to waver, and we can even decline in spiritual remembrance and maturity. And this is not the only prayer, by the way, that reminds us of this. The Lord's Prayer also reminds us to pray daily, lead us not into temptation. So by praying, do not let my heart incline to any evil, we remind ourselves and warn ourselves that even though we have the Spirit of God within ourselves, we also have a devastating power to decline from God. I am horrified by the power of sin in my life. It's amazing. I remember in the first few months that I got married, some of the stupid, mean things I had said to Kimberly. There was this power inside of myself to be wicked. Now, it is to Satan and the world and the flesh advantage that Christians naively assume that some sins and temptations are outside of the pale. And it's simply not true. Besides finally and completely denying Christ, all sins are open to Christians as a possibility, particularly the flesh sins. Now, the sin of Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Aaron and David and Hezekiah and Peter and the incestuous man in Corinth should make this all extremely clear. Now, all of the men that I have just listed off repented, and yet all of these men engaged in horrible sin. Abraham lied about his wife and it endangered her purity. So did Isaac. Moses murdered a man. Aaron committed idolatry and led the nation of Israel in idolatry. David raped a woman and murdered someone. Hezekiah opened up the treasury house of God to foreign spies. Peter blasphemed, and on we can go. Power of sin is great, and part of the reason that God gives us this prayer to pray is so that we remember that. So that when we think in this prayer, do not incline my heart to any evil, in that any evil category, we think of an enormous number of sins to pray against. Now, Paul adds to this fact that we're supposed to remember this in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within us, there is nothing good. And if we begin to rely on our flesh, we will incline into sin. We pray, do not let my heart incline to any sin, because of the power of flesh within us reminds us of our potential to sin. But there is a second reason as well. The center of the Christian experience is that the Spirit of God creates the conditions of faith, and our sanctification is dependent not on us clinching up our belt and obeying better. Rather, it is found with cooperating with the Spirit of God within us. So that the power to overcome sin is not found in our willing and our resolving and endeavoring to use our powers to overcome sin. Rather, we must come seeking what Christ and the power of His Spirit is pleased to work within us. And a part of the reason that God gives us this prayer is so that we will flee to the Spirit of God to overcome the power of indwelling sin within us. Now, I know that this may seem a bit counterintuitive from our experience, this relying on the Spirit, because many times in our experience, we turn away from sin by a jerk or by a calming act of our will. So because God has freed our wills to obey Him, when we incline ourselves to God and we disincline from sin, we can feel consciously within ourselves an act of the will. But we need to recognize some things as we come to this. First, we need to understand that there are two reasons that we turn away from sin. And one of them is that we often exchange sins. And what I mean by that is that we halt our sin only to pick up the train of another one. So we stop being angry with our children in public. Why? Because of the fear of man. You guys would be, it's amazing, you know, when you're in Walmart or when you're out in a restaurant, how patient and gentle sounding you can be to your children. This, by the way, is not sometimes driven by the Spirit of God. Rather, it's driven by the fact that there are witnesses. We're exchanging sin when we limit our sin because of the fear of man. Or we turn away from such sin because we find ourselves too good for such a sin, and we exchange vulgarity for pride. In other words, we often stop sinning by exchanging up or down for a more respectable sin. Now, the value of trading down on sins is that we are rewarded in this life for having overcome one sin. The trading of sin provides us a fleshly advantage, but it does not advance our sanctification or truly improve our relationship with God. Yet there is another way that we can stop sinning, and that is that we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And it is here that we actually decline from any evil. Now, do you remember, by the way, as we were working through Romans 1, 2, and 3, one of Paul's main points was that partial obedience exists for both the Gentiles and the Jews, and that partial obedience doesn't save. You see, we can exchange sins because of our conscience without relying on the Spirit, but what God offers us is the Spirit. And when we disincline from evil using the Spirit or in cooperation with the Spirit, then you trust in the Lord with all of your heart and you do not lean on your own understanding, because the power to not sin is coming from the Spirit rather than from yourself. Now here's the difficulty in our experience, and that is that the Spirit's work is almost always subconscious. In other words, we rarely recognize the Spirit's work. This is so much the case that when King Abimelech did not sin against Sarah in Genesis 20, he thought it was on his own power. Do you remember that story? God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, "You are a dead man." Abimelech says, "I didn't touch her. I did this in the innocence of my heart." And God says, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me." You see, it was the Spirit of God who kept Abimelech from sinning. Now, Abimelech wasn't aware of this, but God was. And it's the same for Christians as well. The Spirit of God works within us and is recognized by his effects and not by an intellectual or cognitive process. So when we read in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure," we recognize our working out, but the thing that we cannot see is God working out. We are to recognize that the Spirit works without our ability to trace his activity moment by moment in our hearts. So the prayer, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil," is an opportunity to think about and make explicitly conscious the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. We're not asking that we become puppets, but rather that the heart will be softened towards God and open towards obeying him. The cognitive aspect, or our conscious working with the Spirit of God, is found by drawing our wisdom and our obedience from God's word. And so we read in a similar psalm, this is in Psalm 119:12, "I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." You see, the Spirit of God is the one who empowers us to incline, but it is us and our willing that we recognize. The Spirit of God works within us to illuminate and to remind us of God's Word, so that the Spirit and the Word function together within our hearts. The Spirit and the Word never contradict each other, but the Word of God functions by retraining our conscious intellect, and the Spirit of God works as the invisible impulsion of sanctification. And when we pray these words, Do not incline my heart to any evil. We are coming to God and we are purposely submitting to His work within us. We are asking the Spirit to pause with us on a moment for a moment so that we might again walk in the Spirit. This prayer, much like the Lord's Prayer, allows us to synchronize our movements with the Holy Spirit and to call upon His power, and it increases our faith. You see, because the Spirit of God's work within us is subconscious, we're not aware of it, and by praying this, it makes us aware of the Spirit of God, and it allows us to submit to God. So Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16-18, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Now, this little prayer before us, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil," has two purposes. The first is to remind us of our potential to sin, but the second and the greater purpose is to assist us in unloosing the Spirit of God within our hearts to His work of sanctification. We pray this prayer because what we want is to increase our faith so that we will submit to the Spirit of God. So that when we come to God and in all earnestness plead, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil," we have picked up the weapons of our warfare. We have taken the right Jerusalem blade, the Spirit of God, and which is the Word of God, into our right hand, and we have placed into our left hand the shield of faith. And our little prayer tightens up the belt of truth, and it secures the helmet of salvation, and it settles us into the gospel of peace. To pray to God, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil," is to declare war on the flesh and the world and the devil, and it is to release the Spirit of God to work within us. To pray this prayer is to recognize that there is no good within us, that is, within our flesh, and it is to ask the Spirit of God to empower you away from sin, so that you might do the things that you desire in your better moments. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, you know, as I was putting this sermon together, the millions of times that I have suppressed you within my heart. And so, Lord, we come to you together tonight as a people, and we ask, Lord, that you would not allow our hearts to incline to any evil, that we would walk in step with you. Lord, that we would resolve not to overcome our sin with our own powers, to overcome our sin by trading up or down, but rather that we would submit to your Spirit. Holy Spirit, give us more sanctification. Give us your power so that we might believe and follow you. And Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.